Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we are so grateful, Lord, that no matter where we meet, no matter where we are, that you're in our midst, because we're two or three gathered. You promised to be there. Father, we're gathered this morning in your name. We thank you for the opportunity, Lord, that we could worship you and bless you. And we pray now, Lord, that you'd bless us and feed us, Lord, and give us a good meal. Feed us according to your word and instruct us, Lord, on how you'd have our lives to be lived before you. Lord, teach us, Lord, as we see what's happening in Israel and Lebanon and Syria, that we realize, Lord, that we wouldn't be blind to the fact that your coming is so soon. And Father, all these things about we've read before in our Bibles, and we're so grateful, Lord, that you are coming soon. In Jesus' name. Amen. We started last week, we started our first study in the book of Ephesians. The letter to the Ephesians, along with the book of Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, are a series of books known as the prison epistles. It's because Paul, when he was in Rome, and he was imprisoned there, his first imprisonment, he wrote to these different churches. Now, it's real interesting. Paul the Apostle probably did more in prison than most people do for the Lord out of prison. He touched so many people, yet he was locked behind bars. And so many times we're in situations and we think, oh, we can't touch him, we can't reach him, oh, I'm so far away from them. And we think that we can't touch him, but we can. We fail to realize that our prayers reach around the world. They have the capacity to touch people that human walls separate. Paul, he said, prayed for the churches every day and every night. He wrote letters into them, he encouraged them. He sent emissaries and people that he knew and that he loved to the churches just to strengthen them. Now, as we talked about last week, we talked a little bit about the theme of the epistle, and we covered the first two verses, where Paul said, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus, to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be it to you, and peace from the Lord our Father, or from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And we talked that the epistle has in its theme, he speaks about the church of Jesus Christ. Now, it has always been God's purpose from the beginning of time to create or to draw out a people out of the world for himself that he could call a holy people. And so he started with Israel. He started with this little dinky nation. And if you take a map and look at all the nations, the great nations of the world, Israel is one of the tiniest, most vulnerable nations. It's got hostile neighbors on each side. Yet God chose Israel to be a light to the world and to reflect the glory of God. They failed. Sin entered in and man failed. The Bible says that God created man in his own image. God said in the beginning, let us, plural, make man in our image. And so God, being Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, created man in his image, body, soul, and spirit. The spirit was meant to be or to rule over the body and the soul being the mind, the emotions, and the will. But the spirit was to have preeminence and to rule over the body appetites, to have the mind of the spirit. And so that's the way God created man. But man through sin fell, and his body appetites and his fleshly desires took over, and he became sort of inverted. Instead of body, soul, and spirit, or a spirit at the top, spirit, soul, and body, it was turned around. It was body ruling over the soul and the spirit. And so you see men who aren't born again today, what is in their body governs them. What am I going to eat? What am I going to drink? Look at that girl. Look at this. Let's have fun. Let's get loaded. And so the body is controlling them, but that's not how God created them. Then God sent Jesus Christ into the world to redeem man or to buy men back so that God could turn them around or regenerate them so that the spirit then could be uppermost, so that the spirit could control the body appetites and the mind. And so if you're born again today, that's what has happened. Your spirit, supposedly, is in control. So you, as Paul said, not have the mind of the flesh, but the mind of the spirit. You're controlled by the spirit, by what God dictates, not by what your flesh dictates. And so, this is what the epistle of Ephesians is all about, is God drawing out a people who are consecrated to him, who love him, who are dedicated to him. Now, Paul will use the phrase body of Christ in this epistle and church over and over again. What we need to realize is that the word church never in the Bible referred to a building or a locale. It always referred to a group of men and women. The word is ecclesia, and it means an assembly of called out individuals. It never referred to a building or a place. It always referred to a people. We are the church. You know, we always say, let's go to church. That's just a phrase that has popped up that is never really a biblical phrase. You don't go to church, you are the church. And the church isn't the church until you, the church, are inside the church. then it's the church, because the church always refers to a group of people, never just a building. Now, let's go on, and in verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Today we're going to cover verses 3 through about 14. The theme of this whole thing of Ephesians in the first chapter is what blessings God has given to you. You know, so often we hear people say, this is what you should be doing for God. You should be doing this for God. And we fail to realize what God has done for us, and the knowledge and the fact of all that God has done for us will give us the incentive to work and to do for God. And the theme that Paul writes in the first few chapters is what God has done for you and the blessings and how God thinks of you. And this is an amazing chapter. These are amazing verses. And it starts out and it says, "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." We've covered before in the Beatitudes what the word blessed means. Do you remember? Happy. Let's translate it literally. Oh, how happy be the God and the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that interesting? Blessed be God. You know, we always say, God bless me. God bless your people. Bless grandma or whoever. Do you ever think that you can bless God or be a blessing to God? A lot of times we don't realize that, but we can bless the Lord. We can make the Lord happy. So much of our prayer life is, Lord, give me, give me, bless me, bless me. Failing to realize that we're living for the glory of God. In my life, Lord, we sing, be glorified today. The purpose that we live is to glorify the Lord and be a blessing to the Lord. When you worship the Lord, you're a blessing to Him. When you tell Him that you love Him, you're a blessing to Him. So blessed be the God of our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who, notice this, who hath, past tense, blessed us with all spiritual blessings. Notice it says, not will bless you, but He already has blessed you. A lot of times as Christians, we say, oh, I just can't wait, you know, till I go to heaven and I'll be blessed. We have to realize that you're blessed already. That it's not just futuristic, but it's now. And this epistle in these first few verses explain to you the blessings that God has given to you. And so in the first few verses, it talks about the blessings from the Father. In verse 6 and 7, it talks about the blessings from the Son. And all the way through about verse 11, and then verse 12 through 14 talks about blessings from the Holy Spirit. Now, in the Old Testament, God gave Israel a promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, a land of blessings. Although God gave them the land, they had to go in and lay hold of it, right? God just didn't put them in a little time capsule and put them there and say, it's all yours. It says, you've got to go in and take the land and take hold of it. Lay hold, lay possession to it. Every place where your foot trods, it shall be yours. But you've got to go in and take and clean it out. Clean out the inhabitants and the giants and so forth. But it is yours. I have blessed you with it. I have given it to you. And it parallels the Christian life. God has given us so many blessings, but there's two ways you can treat the blessings of God. You can lay hold of them, or you cannot lay hold of them. I've got an interesting article. Years back, it was found in a Chicago newspaper, a major Chicago newspaper, and they were looking for a man who had an inheritance of about $8 million, and they couldn't find the guy. He was definitely, at that point, blessed. Notice what the article says. The flop houses and the saloons of Chicago's Skid Row were searched today for one Stanley William McKenna Walker, age 50, an Oxford graduate and heir of an $8 million English estate. The missing persons detail hoped that somewhere among the down and outers who line the curbs and sleep off wine binges in the cheap hotels that they would find Walker, son of a wealthy British shipbuilder. It reminds me of a lot of Christians who live spiritually in poverty. Not laying hold to all the blessings. We talked last week, I'm not laying the emphasis on material blessings. A lot of Christians would do that. A lot of Christians would have you emphasize material blessings, and you'd miss the whole point. Paul was blessed spiritually, but he didn't have very much in his life. He was in prison. He starved a lot of the times. But he talked about, oh, how happy he was, the rejoicing in the Lord. He was spiritually blessed. It's real interesting about this article that it says, later on that fall, they found him, this man, dead in a doorway in a slum in Chicago. All that he had, all that he was blessed with, but he never could lay claim to it. A lot of Christians go through their life and God has blessed them, and they live so down and out. No peace, no joy, no victory. We fail to realize what we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this morning, we want to cover that. Notice what it says in verse 3. He hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Or literally, in the heavenlies. As a Christian, you are not to look at this earth as your permanent dwelling place. You know, a lot of people say, Skip, you know, you always talk about the coming of the Lord. You always talk about Jesus Christ. Isn't that selfish? Well, hey, when you realize that there's going to be a day when there's going to be no more sorrow, when the blind will see, when the lame will walk, there'll be no more wars, as God promised in the Scripture, and we're going to have a home eternal in the heavens, it's hard not to just, you know, lay back and take it easy. I can't wait for the Lord to come back. And Paul said that we should earnestly look for the blessed hope and that we should live as pilgrims and sojourners on the earth. In other words, we're passing through, like the old saying goes. Larry Norman has a good saying. He goes, what a mess the world is in. I wonder who began it. Don't ask me. I'm only visiting this planet. That's the way I like to look at it. Yes, I'm here. The Lord has me here, but for a short time. And especially when I look at the news, I know it's a shorter time. And the Lord is coming back soon. I can't wait to be with the Lord. I can't wait to be in heaven with Jesus Christ. Until I do, and until we go home with the Lord, we should be witnessing. We should be telling people who are lost about Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, the Scripture says, when all the signs are fulfilled, that He'd come back. So I look forward to it. And then He says in verse 4, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. So the first blessing from the Father is the fact that God chose you. He hath chosen us, it says. He's predestinated us. Now, these are some of the most difficult verses in the Scripture. And a lot of people get hassled by this thing of predestination. They don't like it. Well, let me tell you, I think it's neat. I think it's one of the greatest passages of Scripture there is. I don't argue with the fact that God can choose who He wants. I rejoice because He chose me. Why should I get bummed out about that? God chose you. Rejoice. God hath chosen you. Why has God chosen you? I don't know. I necessarily wouldn't choose you. You probably wouldn't choose me. But that's okay. God hath chosen, the Bible says, the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. Paul said, look around at your calling, brother. There's not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble, because God has chosen the foolish things to confound the wise, the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things which are. I like God's plan, because in God's eyes, anybody qualifies. Whosoever will, let him come. So God hath chosen us. Charles Spurgeon, one of the great British preachers, once said, it was really neat, he said that God chose me before I came into the world. Because if he would have waited till I got here, he never would have chose me. And it's so neat to realize that God chose you not 10 years ago or not 5 years ago or 6 months ago when you got saved, before the foundations of the world, before God ever laid the foundations of the world, God had your name written in His book. That's neat. You say, but wait a minute, maybe that's not fair. I mean, if God chose somebody to be saved, then didn't He choose people to be damned? No, He didn't. And I don't believe that this refers anywhere in the Scripture to people who aren't saved. Just the fact that God can choose people to be saved, and because He knows who will be saved, does never bars the door of salvation to anyone. Because Jesus said, whosoever will, let him come. So God hath chosen us in Him before the foundations of the world. The word chosen literally means God has selected you for Himself. Think about that this morning. God hath selected you for Himself. Now, I think that's neat. And although God has chosen us, that does not take away our freedom of choice. You see, God has equipped every human being with the freedom of choice. And whatever you choose determines your destiny. And then God will honor your choice. You know, what good would it do for, you know, you to have the freedom of choice and then God not honor your choice? You know, if God said, well, you've chose salvation, but I'm sorry, I haven't predestined you to be saved. Sorry, you can't go to heaven. Even though you choose. No, the fact is that God just knows who will choose Him and He knows what will the outcome be. And so because He has foreknowledge, He can say that He's predestinated you. This sort of blew the apostles' mind. They came to Jesus, you know. And Jesus said, I'm going to tell you guys something. You haven't chosen me, but I have chosen you. And I've ordained you that you should bring forth fruit. I think that probably the best way to explain it, and there's no easy way, is this. Picture a door in front of you. And on the door, it's the door to heaven. It says, whosoever will, let him come. So you go, well, that's me. Whosoever will, that's anybody. And so you walk up to the door, and you open it, and you go inside. And as you look inside, there's a table with a wine goblet and a plate and your name engraved in gold on the table. A place setting all for you. The marriage supper of the Lamb. And you turn around and on the back of the door that just closed, it says, chosen in Christ before the foundations of the world. You see, it was your choice. But although it was your choice, God chose you before the foundations of the world. He knew that you would respond to Him in love. And so God has chosen you or selected you out for Himself before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. As we talked about last week, the word holy and saint are one and the same word. Means to be separate, to be set apart for the Lord. Now, a lot of times Christians don't like this word holy. And then there's a lot of times all Christians like is this word holy. And we think of holy, a lot of Christians go, I don't want to be holy. You know, those people that we call holy are weird. You know, they act a certain way. The word holy means to be separate, to be set apart from the world, and to be knit with Jesus Christ, to be holy. And it's a basic prerequisite for Christianity that you live a holy life before the Lord. You be separate. The best example, I think, in Scripture was the little guy Daniel. He was a little boy, and he was taken into captivity in Babylon. And they were fed all the beautiful things from the king's table. And what did Daniel do? It says that Daniel purposed in his heart not to defile himself with the king's food. And he purposed in his heart to pray 3 times a day to the Lord. And although everyone around him, you know, was doing their own thing, Daniel purposed in his heart to do what the Lord wanted him to do. He was separate. He clove, or he was cleaving completely unto the Lord. The Bible says that you are a chosen generation. That you're a royal priesthood. That you are a peculiar people. Now that doesn't mean you can act peculiar. A lot of Christians are very peculiar people. But it means that you're set apart, that you're different from other people, in the sense that you're holy, sold out to the Lord. You know, a lot of people get this idea, well, I'm saved, you know, I'm eternally secure in Jesus Christ, so I can do anything I want. Baloney. If there's no evidence of change in your life, if your life isn't changing, then you're not one of God's elect. Because you can't just go ahead and do your own thing the rest of your life and say, I'm a Christian. And a lot of people do that. A lot of people pray fancy prayers, go to nice churches, read their Bibles, but their lives don't change. There's no evidence of fruit in their lives. If there's no evidence of fruit or no evidence of change, Jesus said, you'll know them by their fruits. So that we should be holy and without blame. Now that doesn't mean sinlessly perfect, because we'll never be that way until we get to the Lord, but we're holy, we're separated unto the Lord. So the first blessing, God has chosen us. And then it says in verse 5, having predestinated us to the adoption of sons or children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. And so God has predestinated us. You can never ever be able to blame God if you're not saved by saying, well, maybe God didn't choose me. I've had people tell me that. Well, you know, Skip, the Christian life just doesn't seem to work for me. Maybe God didn't choose me. Let me tell you something. If you don't make it to heaven, it's not because God didn't choose you. It's because you didn't choose to cling to the Lord. And that's the only reason. You know, it's like if a guy is dying of a disease and he goes to see a doctor. The doctor says, you've got this incurable disease, but there is one medication I've got and I'll prescribe it for you. Now, the person may refuse it. And you could say that the man died of this incurable disease. But really, he died because he refused the remedy that was offered to him to cure his disease. And the Bible says that if our gospel is lost, it is lost or hid. It's hid from those who are lost, who are blind, who have deliberately chosen not to cling unto the Lord. Turn with me real quick to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We'll cover a few scriptures that talk about God's perspective and man's perspective on this thing of predestination. Let's begin in verse 28, verse we all know. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, He did also justify, and whom He justified, He also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And so here we see that God from the beginning of the world foreordained that we should be saved. Now I don't argue with that. I don't argue with God's freedom of choice. If we were going to have a game and we took two men to be captains up here, and I was a captain and say Mike was a captain. Now Mike could choose anybody he wanted to, and I could choose anybody I wanted to. And I'm glad that God chose me for His team. What shall we say for these things? Being one of God's elect. I think it's neat that God chose you and that God chose me. But turn over to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. Luke 22, verse 21. But behold, the hand of him that betrays me is with me on the table, speaking of Judas. And notice what it says in verse 22. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he was betrayed. Now turn over to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 22. It says, You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man proved to be of God among you by the miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him, in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. So we see predestination from the human and from the divine standpoint. See, it was determined beforehand that these things would happen because God knew they would, but woe to the man, Jesus said, who betrays me. And Peter says, you by your wicked hands have crucified and slain. In other words, just because of God's sovereignty does not exclude or take away the responsibility of man and human choice. And we can never fall back and say, well, maybe God just didn't choose me or choose that person. I have a friend who was in San Diego and was into this so-called Christian bookstore. And he went in there and there was this girl that came up to him and had just been saved. Girl walked up and asked the owner of the bookstore, hey, I need a book. Could we turn on the air conditioning? I think it's real hot in here. Asked the guy in the bookstore, I need a book. I need some material for my friend who doesn't know the Lord. And I know the Lord wants to save this person. I know the Lord wants to save her. And Jesus loves her and she needs to be saved. The owner of the bookstore looked and says, well, you know, maybe God doesn't love her. Maybe God doesn't want her saved. Maybe God didn't choose her. He's what we would call an ultra-Calvinist. Maybe God doesn't want her to be saved. Only God loves the elect. Only God died for the elect. Maybe God didn't choose her. And my friend got incensed. Practically ran the owner out of his own store. Saying, well, how can you say something like that? Jesus loves everyone. Jesus died for the whole world, the Bible says. So we can never confuse predestination and man's choice. And so it says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ unto himself. So he speaks of adoption here. Here's another blessing of the Father. You are adopted. Now what does that mean? In the Roman days, what they would do, they would have slave markets. And you could adopt someone who is in bondage as your own son and give him the privilege of being a Roman citizen. It would be elevating somebody to a position of privilege. What Paul is saying is God has taken you who are in bondage to sin and given you a privilege to be called the son or the children of God. Now, how would you feel if President Reagan called you up, depending if you like him or not, I do. If he called you up and he said, Chuck, what are you doing next week? Why don't you come over to 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue and we'll have dinner? Well, you'd feel very honored the fact that he chose you. You go, well, who am I? You know, just a lonely real estate broker. And God hath chosen me. Or, excuse me, President Reagan hath chosen me. Or if you're in high school and all of a sudden out of all the hundreds of people in your class, you get selected for the scholarship. How does it make you feel? pretty good. Think, God chose you. God adopted you and given you the right to be called His child. So many times as Christians we complain. Realize what you have in the Lord this morning. You're a child of God, and all the privileges and all the rights come with that. Your adopted sons should be proud to be called children of God. So He's predestinated us unto the adoption of sons. He's given us the privilege by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. Literally, this word is according to His heart's desire. It was God's heart's desire to choose you and to let you be a child of God. Now, that amazes me. Doesn't that amaze you, the love of God? That God chose you and it was His heart's desire to call you. That God values you that much. You are valuable to the Lord. A lot of times we don't think that we're valuable to anybody, but you're valuable to the Lord. Let's go on. He says in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace, through which He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Isn't it interesting that we always say, you know, we accept the Lord. You've got to accept the Lord. Let me tell you something. It's the Lord who accepts you. And we make it sound, you know, like, you know, poor Jesus is out in the cold. He's knocking at the door of your heart. He's freezing outside. Please let Him inside. And you're standing there, well, let me see if I'll accept this or not. You're just lucky and blessed that God accepted you and raised you up to be an adopted son, to a place of privilege. And it's been His heart's desire to choose you before the foundations of the world. Think that your name was in His book before the world was ever created. God knew all about you. God knew, it, as David said, your downsittings and your uprisings. But you can't escape the presence of God. And so He says in verse 7, in whom we have redemption. We covered the blessings from the Father, now the blessings from the Son. One, redemption. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, in which He has lavished toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which that He has purposed in Himself. The word redemption means to purchase by paying a price for something. There were 6 million slaves in the Roman Empire. And they were bought and sold like furniture. You know, your slave is getting old. Over the hill. You want some more work done, so you trade him in. You get a new slave. Trade your old slave in and a few extra dollars and you get a new slave. But what a Roman citizen could do is go to the agorazo, which was the slave market, and purchase a slave or two and set them free. And let them do anything they wanted to do. That's what the word redemption, that's where the word comes from. God went to the slave market of the world, and He saw you, and He chose you, and He said, I'm going to buy Jeff, I'm going to buy Mario, I'm going to buy Chuck, I'm going to buy Lenya, I'm going to buy Jesse. I'm going to buy him back out of the slave market. I'm going to make them adopted sons. I'm going to give them all the rights of a child of mine. Because they're in bondage, because they're in slavery. For free, through My blood, I'll purchase them, I'll set them free. The Bible says in 1 Peter that you have not been redeemed with silver and gold or vain traditions that you've received from your forefathers, but by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, a lamb without spot and without blemish. You've been redeemed. You've been bought back. I know, when I was a little kid, I heard the story of this gingerbread man. And this little girl made this, you know, sitting, you know, kicking back in her kitchen, made this really weird little gingerbread man. But she loved her gingerbread man. And one day, the gingerbread man, I guess, was discontented, got up and ran off. And she saw him run off and run off the table down the street, and this little girl started taking up after her gingerbread man. Her gingerbread man just cruising down the street. And she lost her gingerbread. She was looking all over the street. She was looking in every shop. She couldn't find him anywhere. She started to cry. So she walked by this one pastry shop. Had a price tag on it for 10 cents. She went and she goes, Mister, that's my gingerbread man in your window. The man said, tough. It's a dime. Pay for it and you can have it. Yeah, but I made it. It's mine. It belongs to me. It's in my window. It's got a price tag on it. You want it? You have to pay for it. So the little girl ripped it off. No. The little girl. The little girl took and reached in her little purse, took a dime out, and she bought back or purchased back, or literally the word would be in Greek, redeemed her gingerbread man. It means to buy back out of slavery, out of bondage. Jesus Christ, you belong to God from the beginning because He created you, but because of sin, you went your way. God bought you back. Now it says in 1 Corinthians, since He's redeemed you, you belong to Him. You're the temple of the Holy Spirit, which means what? Which means He's your owner, He's your master, He's your Lord. And whatever He wants you to do, you ought to do it. That's how we ought to live. As the fact that Jesus bought us back, He redeemed us with a price, He set us in a position of priority and privilege, and He owns us. Even though He set us free, He's still our master. He's redeemed us. He bought us back. We belong to Him, as it says in 1 Corinthians. Whom we have redemption through His blood. And then it says, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. The word forgive is one of my favorite words in the New Testament. It literally means carry away. The idea of carrying away your sins. To carry something away. And what it goes back to is in the Old Testament, on the Day of Atonement, the Jews would take two lambs. They would take one lamb and they'd kill it. They'd put hyssop on the blood, or dip the hyssop in blood, and sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat to atone for the sins of the nation. Then they would take the live lamb and they would put their hands on it and confess the sins of Israel over this live sheep. After confessing the sins, they would take the sheep and let it run away loose in the wilderness and get lost, symbolizing that God put away or carried away or forgave the sins of Israel. As the lamb would go and run in the wilderness and all the sins would be scattered. The Bible says that God has forgiven us, atoned for us, carried away our sins. So, He has redeemed us and the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Now, I like that. According, not, He doesn't say out of the riches of His grace, but according to the riches of His grace. There's a big difference. When John Rockefeller used to play golf in Florida, he'd always tip his caddy a dime. You think with all that wealth, the guy could retire, right? A dime each game. Now, Rockefeller never gave him according to his riches, only out of his riches. Rockefeller was a billionaire. If Rockefeller would have tipped his caddy according to his riches, his caddy could have retired a wealthy man. But he didn't give him according to his riches, he gave him out of his riches. There's a big difference. God has given you according to all that He has. A big difference. Let me read something to you. This is one of my favorite books on Ephesians. And it says this, according to the riches of God's grace. Just here a question must be thrust itself upon the sensitive mind. Is Christ, or if Christ is the dearly beloved of the Father, how could He ever let Him suffer? How could God ever let Jesus suffer? If Christ is the dearly beloved of the Father, how could He ever let Him suffer, even to death on the cross, for the sake of such sinner slaves as us? How could His love for sinners who were alienated from Him, both by nature and by choice, seem to outweigh His love for the Son, who was His own counterpart in oneness of life? The only adequate answer is in the rarely precious phrase, according to the riches of His grace. Only when we look at the sinless Son of grace upon the cross can we begin to comprehend the meaning of the riches of His grace. There bestowed upon us far above measure, God's undeserved goodness toward us was manifested by the planned in eternity redemption through the blood of the Lamb slain. He says, is it any wonder why Paul says that it will take all ages forever for God to show us the exceeding richness of His grace? That's neat, because later on Paul will say that it will take God for eternity to show you how much He loves you. He will lavish upon you from eternity to eternity grace and love and blessing. That's far out. That's where you should see yourself this morning, in Christ Jesus. Let's go on. Let's finish this up. According to the riches of His grace, verse 8, in which He hath abounded, or literally lavished toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according as His good pleasure, which He has purposed in Himself. The mystery that he's talking about isn't like the Amityville Horror or something like that. Mystery means something that is once hidden is now revealed. In the Old Testament, the concept of a church was not in the Old Testament. It was revealed in the New Testament. Because in the Old Testament, only very select, very special individuals could have the anointing of God upon their lives. Saul, David, special selected kings or rulers had God and had the Holy Spirit filling their lives. But there was a prophecy that says, in the last days, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and so on and so forth. Not just Jews, not just select kings, but the whole world, the whole flesh. This was kept secret in the Old Testament. And the idea of the church is a New Testament doctrine. That God would take people from all over the world, Jews and Gentiles, and put them one. Not just a nation any longer, but peoples all over the world. In verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ which are in heaven, which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. Notice in verse 11 this, it says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. What that literally in Greek is saying is that God has made us an inheritance, or he has made us his inheritance. In other words, we are God's inheritance. It's not what we are inheriting, it's what God is inheriting. God inherits you. And you say, well, big deal. What's he getting out of it? Is that a good deal? He inherits us? I mean, I could inherit the Lord, I'd get a good deal, but the Lord inherits me? What kind of an inheritance is that? To the Lord, it's a lot, because he values you. To the Lord, you're something special. I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus is giving parables, kingdom parables. And in verse 44, he says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy he goes and he sells all that he has, and he buys the field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant man who is seeking fine pearls, who when he has found one pearl of great price, and he sold all that he had, he went and he bought it. Jesus Christ in this parable is speaking of you and me as believers. We are a treasure hidden in a field. Jesus already talked about in previous verses that the field is the world. It's not that we find Jesus and sell all that we have. What could we sell anyway that'd be worth it? We can't buy salvation anyway. It's Jesus seeking sinners and finding you. And he says he looks for a treasure in a field. To God, you're his treasure. And he went and he bought the world through the blood of Jesus Christ because you're the treasure in the field that he wanted. Then he says, it's like a man seeking fine pearls. He's found one pearl of great price. He sells everything he has and he buys it. You are the pearl of great price as the church. And Jesus sold everything he had to buy you, to secure you. The Bible says, for the joy that was set before me endured the cross. It was a joy for God to send Jesus to secure you as a son. That's amazing. That's how God values you, as a pearl of great price, as a treasure in a field, that he would sell everything that he has to buy the field. And so as we see back in Ephesians, we are his inheritance. We're valuable to the Lord. I love that. Because all of a sudden that lifts the Christian up. If you're in the dust this morning, realize that God values you. You're not insignificant to him. If God puts you in a place of privilege and position and priority, God's chosen you to be his son, and you're valuable to him. You're his pearl of great price. You are his inheritance. According to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession and to the praise of his glory. We're sealed. In those days when ships would come into port and you'd have cargo on it, the merchants would seal. They put their stamp on it, their stamp of approval. It meant a finished transaction. The deal was completed. And it was a stamp of ownership. In those days, and even today, people brand cattle or brand sheep. It's a statement of ownership. In the kingdom of God, there are no unmarked sheep. God has you marked. God has you sealed. When you believed, he said, he's mine, he's mine, he's mine. And so you're sealed and you belong to the Lord. And it's a finished transaction. And then he says, God has given us, verse 14, the Holy Spirit, who is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. The word earnest literally means down payment. Isn't that a fascinating word? The Holy Spirit is God's down payment to us as His church. You've heard of earnest money. God has given you a seal or a down payment, the Holy Spirit, as a promise to us that God will complete His redemptive work, that Jesus Christ will come back, create a new heaven and a new earth, and we will be forever with the Lord. But until then, He's given us the earnest, which is the down payment, the Holy Spirit. Today, if you go to Greece, they use this word meaning engagement ring. If you've ever gotten engaged or married, you get one of these little things. It's a promise of love to that person. Which is a neat word, because if the word earnest means engagement ring, us being the bride of Christ, God has given us His engagement ring. Which is also interesting, because the word Ephesus, Paul's writing to Ephesus, the word Ephesus means maiden of choice or darling. In the book of Revelation, when Jesus writes to Ephesus, He says, you have left your first love, O maiden of choice, O darling. In other words, you've left your love of espousal, the love that you had with me, that sincere, earnest love relationship that you had with me at the beginning, you've lost it. That engagement relationship, you've lost it. You know, when you see couples, when they're young and they date, and she does her eyes up, and he looks real cool for her, and they go on a date, and he's, you know, his best behavior, you know, she's always really nice looking. 5 years down the road, dresses in a t-shirt. Oh, you guys are laughing because you know that's what I do. He doesn't open the door for her anymore. And it's become old. It's become professional. You know, she's just my wife. She hangs around. I drag her with me wherever I go. And it becomes professional. And you lose the love relationship. You lose that love of espousal. Jesus said, you've lost your first love, Ephesus. I've given you my engagement ring, my earnest, the Holy Spirit, to live in you, to guide you, but you've lost it. Let's briefly go over this whole passage again and see what it's saying. It says God has blessed us, or blessed be God. God is blessed. We make Him happy. God has given us blessings in heavenly places. He hath chosen us, or selected us out for Himself from before the world was ever made. He's predestinated us. He's put us up on a position of priority with Him as His children, because it was His heart's desire. God has bought us back. He's redeemed us. He's carried away all our sins. We become His inheritance. We become valuable to the Lord. And then God has sealed us. And God has given us an engagement ring, because He loves us. The love of His spousal. You know, in the scripture, David is called a man after God's own heart. Now that's weird. When you know David's life, a man who committed adultery, a man who sinned grievously before the Lord after he knew the Lord. God says, David, you're a man after my own heart. And yet Solomon, the man who built the kingdom high and in the world's eyes was a man who had high esteem and made it to the top, he's given very sort of a back of the hand. David, King David, a man after my own heart. And you hear David all the time. And then Solomon, it says, look at the lilies of the field. Even Solomon in all his glory wasn't clothed like these. And Solomon's sort of backhanded in the scripture. You know why? It's because of their heart's desire. Solomon, more than anything else, wanted wisdom. God gave him wisdom. David, more than anything else, wanted a fellowship with Jesus Christ, with the Lord. He said, one thing have I desired, and that will I seek after all the days of my life, that I might dwell in the courts of the Lord and behold the beauty of the Lord. Lord, that I might just spend time with you and love you, and we might be close and knit just like that. Husband and wife, the bride of Christ, the church of Jesus Christ, should be knit to God in that very way. The love of espousal. Now, at the very beginning, and we'll close with this, in verse 3 it says, blessed be God. And we said that we can bless God. You say, well, how can we bless God? I want you to turn to one last scripture and we'll end here. to one of my favorite scriptures in the Bible. Turn to the last book in the Old Testament, right before Matthew, the book of Malachi. The book of Malachi, chapter 3. Now, you know, we just talked about God has written us in His book. He's marked us before the foundation of the world. He has your name in the book of life. But there are other books. God keeps good records. He's a good accountant. Notice what it says in chapter 3, in verse 16. They that feared the Lord spoke often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before them that feared the Lord and thought upon His name. Isn't that neat? They that spoke of the Lord hearkens, the Lord hears. Every time you talk about the Lord, I sort of get a picture of, you know, all the angels worshiping, and God says, shh. I want to see what they're saying. I want to see how they're talking about me. The Lord is interested in you. You're valuable to Him. And they that fear the Lord and spoken often one to another, God has you in His book of remembrance. Fellowshipping with the Lord. The number one priority in your life should be spending time and getting to know Jesus Christ. All the rest will follow. Your priority isn't to evangelize the world. Your priority isn't to strengthen the body of Christ. Well, aren't those important? Sure, they're important. But you can't put those before knowing the Lord. Your first primary purpose is to know and get close to Jesus Christ. Fellowship with Him. Then, after Him being your first love, your second love is the body of Christ. Strengthening them, strengthening your brothers, being edifying. Third, it's the world. But it's in that order. It's never, God, see you later, I gotta go work for you. It's, God, let me spend time with you. Let me get my orders first and then I'll do it. Spending time with the Lord. Fearing the Lord. Talking one to another. Blessing the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that we're a blessing to You, Lord. That we're Your pearl of great price. Your gem. Your treasure. That we have become Your inheritance. You have inherited us and You're proud to call us children of God. Lord, I pray that everyone this morning will be proud to be known as children of God. And to be holy. To be separate from the world. To not live in sin any longer. Not to be fooled or to fool ourselves thinking that we can call ourselves Christian and live in sin. God, make us separate, holy unto You. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand. Every Sunday we bring it right back to the same old thing, huh? Fellowship with the Lord. You know why? Because it's so easy to forget. We get too busy for the Lord. Make time for the Lord. Be a blessing to God. I pray that this week your prayer life will begin to change. And instead of, Lord, give me, give me, give me, and He wants to give you, not minimizing that. Lord, I want to worship You and bless You. Give Him the fruit of your heart, the fruit of your lips. In Jesus' name.